Now, if you remember, Paul began in chapter 8 talking about this theme of meat sacrificed to idols, about eating it. It's been a theme that's carried us from chapter 8. Now he's concluding that thought today. In the church of Corinth, like every church that exists today, there were those in Corinth who had a strong conscience and then those who had a weaker conscience. And the stronger brothers were eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols because they understood properly that the meat wouldn't defile them. They weren't engaging in idolatry. But the weaker brothers didn't understand this. What was happening was that the weaker brothers were being encouraged to eat the meat anyway. And as a result, they were wounding their conscience. Now, if you just think about what we've seen so far, Paul at no point rebukes the weak for their lack of understanding. He rebukes the strong for their lack of love. The stronger brothers cared more about exercising their Christian liberty than protecting their weaker brother's conscience. So remember the principle that Paul laid down, that this meat just was unclean for the weaker brother because whatever is not done by faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now, hopefully, it's been clear to you that Paul is not confining this principle to merely meat sacrifice to idols, but this is a comprehensive principle that applies to anything in the Christian life. So that's what Paul has taught us thus far. Keep your liberty between you and God. Don't be the occasion for leading your weaker brother to sin. Now, this morning, Paul is essentially finishing up that argument, and he saved his most important principle, his most vital argument for last. And it's just this. Don't ever let the practice of your liberty cause others to speak evil of God's glory. In other words, if God's glory is at stake, whatever liberty that you are considering practicing, then abstain from the liberty. The exercise of rights and liberties is never more important than God's glory. That's Paul's ultimate principle. It is the guiding rule for our entire existence. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Here is our big idea. The Lord has given you Christian liberty, ultimately to bring Him glory and to benefit your neighbor. We're going to see this in three parts. We're going to ask, first of all, what is the glory of God? Secondly, use your liberty for the glory of God. And then thirdly, use your liberty for the good of your neighbor. So let's look first of all, what is the glory of God? So here's my method this morning. I believe that verse 31 is the beating heart of Paul's argument. So we're going to start there, and then we're going to back up to verse 29, where we left off. Verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What is the glory of God? It's three things in Scripture. It's first of all, the worth of God. It's secondly, the display of God. And then thirdly, it's the praise of God. And we're going to look at those one at a time. First of all, the glory of God is the worth of God. Glory comes from the Hebrew word kavod, which means to be heavy or weighty. C.S. Lewis captured the idea of God's glory in his essay entitled, "The Weight of Glory." If you remember when Daniel rebuked the evil King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, he told him, "Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting." In other words, he's saying, you are a light thing, a despicable thing. You have no real glory. What God was telling him was that he had no internal wealth or worth to him. In all of his pomp, he was lighter than a feather. Real glory is the infinitely heavy weight of God's worthiness. This is seen in Exodus 33:18. Moses cries out to the Lord. He says, Lord, please show me your glory. In other words, he's saying, Lord, show me how worthy you really are. This type of glory is utterly unique to God alone. No other being has it or ever can have it. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. It's in reference to God's utter uniqueness that the scripture goes on to say things like, our Lord is above all other gods, Psalm 135:5. He is the most high, Lamentations 3:38. There is no God like him in heaven above or on earth beneath, 1 Kings 8:23. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he dwells in unapproachable light. Now, all of these things are saying the same exact thing, that our God has a majesty and a glory that is entirely peculiar to himself alone. He is the God of glory, Acts 7:2, the King of glory, Acts 24:8, the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17. To him belong all the riches of glory, Ephesians 3:16. That's the first thing that the glory of God is. It's his infinite and incomparable worth. But secondly, in Scripture, the glory of God is also the display of God. So we just read that God dwells in unapproachable light, and therefore no one can approach him, no one can fully comprehend him. It just like no human being could jump in a spaceship and land on the sun. It would consume them. To even look at the sun will blind you. But the sun does shine forth its rays. It communicates, it displays its light for all to see. And in this sense, we can see and behold the glory of God. Creation displays the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Miracles display the glory of God. When Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana, it says that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did. He turned the water into wine and manifested or displayed his glory. Now, all these things display God's wonderful glory, but there's one thing that displays the glory of God more fully than anything else, and that's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. So it's the greatest display of God's attributes. Let's consider it for a moment. Think on God's power for a moment. Think about the billions and billions of stars that are in the universe. Do you know that those were infinitely more easy for God to create than for God to unite God with man in one person forever? God's glory, the power of his glory, is seen more in the incarnation than the billions and billions of stars. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or think on God's justice. In order for God's justice to be satisfied in forgiving sinners, he could not spare his only son. God treated Jesus like the most vile, wicked sinner because he stood in our stead. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Or think of God's love and mercy. The fallen angels God has not spared. Think on that for a moment. The angels who fell, they sinned like you fell, and no mediator came to rescue them. But God, the Son, became incarnate man. He came to earth to rescue you. He showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What incomparable love and incomparable mercy. Or think on God's wisdom. Who could have conceived God dying for sinners? Who could have conceived of a way to God harmonizing his avenging justice and his compassionate mercy? That's why Paul can't even get through the book of Romans without breaking out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Nothing displays God's glory more than the gospel. That's why it's called the glorious gospel. 1 Timothy 1:11. So that's the second thing that the glory of God is. It's the display and the outshining of God himself. Thirdly, the glory of God is the praise of God. The glory of God is the praise of God. And this is how Paul is using the word glory in our passage. Whatever you do, do all to the glory, the doxa of God. That's where we get the word doxology. Doxa means praise or celebrate. William Brackell puts it like this: to glorify God is to acknowledge him, to praise him, to make him known unto others with love, joy, reverence, in response to beholding his perfections. Do you realize that the longest book in the Bible is dedicated to this one thing, the praise of God, 150 chapters, the book of Psalms? And what you see something happening very, very peculiarly, David realizes that he is so inadequate to praise God on his own that he calls the angels to help him. He's like, I'm not good enough to do this on my own. Please help me praise this God. Psalm 103 20 and 21, bless the Lord, O you, his angels, ye mighty ones, who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. But you know what happens at the end of the book of Psalms? The psalmist realizes that even the angels are insufficient to praise God. So he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so we arrive at our first principle this morning. And it's this: the glory of God, the praising of God, is man's highest end. The glory of God is man's highest end. Paul says in verse 31, whatever you do, in every action, do all to the praise of God. Whatever you do, make the praise of God your final end. End meaning the ultimate thing at which you aim at. What is the chief end of man? The question is asking, what is the ultimate reason that man exists? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And boys and girls, children, I think you can understand this idea of end very easily if you just think on it for a moment. What is the end or the purpose of a clock? What's the purpose of a clock? To tell time, right? What's the end of an airplane? To fly, right? What is the end of chickens and cows and pigs? To feed man, right? But what is the end of man? What is the end? What's the purpose of man? You see, this is why the life of an unbeliever is so unfathomably tragic. If man's only purpose is to work and rest and eat and drink and then return to nothing to die, that's a meaningless life. That you have no greater purpose than simply eating and drinking and working and playing. Oh, but God tells us what our chief end is. Isaiah 43:21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. That's why we were made. That's the meaning of life. You have no meaning of life if you have not arrived at that one principle that I exist for loving and praising and delighting and adoring and treasuring and magnifying and exalting God. That's why I'm here. And the scripture is so clear on this. Anyone who refuses to make God their chief end, he will destroy. Deuteronomy 28:45-47, you are destroyed because you do not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. As one author summarized this verse, he said, God threatens terrible things to those who will not be happy in him. Again, boys and girls, what happens to something if it doesn't meet its end? In other words, what happens to the clock when it stops working? What do you do with it? You throw it away. What happens to airplanes when they no longer work? You throw them away. They're destroyed. And here's the message of the Bible. If man will not glorify God, if man does not meet the end for which he was made, God will cast him into the lake of everlasting and terrifying fire. Not glorifying God, not honoring him and loving him is the sin that God is most angry at. And somebody may say to me at this point, but I want to be happy. If I make God my one end, then I will have to sacrifice my happiness on the altar of his worship. In other words, this person thinks that personal happiness and the glory of God are opposites. You have to choose one. Either you pursue your happiness or you pursue God's glory, but you can't have both. How do we answer that? This is so vital to evangelism today. If we're offering a gospel to people where they think that they're putting their happiness in second place, first of all, why would anybody ever believe the gospel? And secondly, how does that honor God? Hey, believe in God. It's not as good as what the world offers you, but you should do it anyway. That does not honor God. Here's good news. In fact, here's the best news. God truly desires that we would be happy. In fact, that we would be infinitely happy. And the only way that we can be happy is if we have him. Human beings cannot satisfy themselves. We are not sufficient in our bodies, and we are not sufficient in our souls. What do our bodies need to have peace? Our bodies need food, clothing, oxygen, light, shelter. Those are the things that meet the needs of our body. But what does our soul need? They need God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? Well, it means that your heart was designed for a longing, for something that transcends time and space and all created things. That's what eternity is. So ask yourself, what transcends time and space and all created things? God. meaning your heart can only find satisfaction with the one being who transcends all of creation, and that one being is God. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's why the psalmist says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God has designed our soul so that it can have no satisfaction apart from Him. Or we can say it positively. God designed our soul so that if we have Him, our soul will be satisfied even if we lose everything else. If a person had all riches and honor and a loving family and dear friends and sound health and unlimited power such that he was king of the whole world, but if that person didn't have God, he would find no abiding joy. And in fact, the longer that he lived, the more miserable he would grow. But on the other hand, if a person has God, even if he were to suffer the loss of all things, his soul would possess a happiness that nothing in this universe could touch. This is the Christian's inheritance, loved ones. William Brackell says it like this: once the soul has truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then if that soul had 1,000 bodies and 1,000 souls, he would willingly surrender them to be spent in the glorification of God, and he would consider it a sufficient reward to be consumed in doing so. Oh God, that I had 1,000 tongues to sing, 1,000 souls to be spent on you. It would all be worth it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God's glory, loved ones, is never at odds with our happiness. It is the very essence of happiness. And God is so committed to both his glory and our everlasting happiness that he sent his only Son into the world to ensure that we would have everlasting happiness, and it cost his Son his earthly happiness. And all of this redounds to the glory of his name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so then how can I glorify him? How can I glorify God outside of Lord's Day? That's the context here, 1 Corinthians 10, glorifying God the other 6 days a week. Well, here's the wonderful thing about this verse. This verse tells us that every lawful activity under the sun is an activity in which you can glorify God. So just first of all, ask yourself, what season am I in? Are you a child? Then be a child. Are you a young man or a young woman? Then be a young man or a young woman. Are you a father or a mother? Or are you in your golden years? Or are you on your deathbed? Or are you handicapped? Then be all of those things. Remember that God has ordained this specific season, and therefore be satisfied with the measure of grace that you presently have, and know that you can glorify God no matter what state you're in. So let's play this out. Children, you can glorify God by simply obeying and honoring your parents. That's the fifth commandment. So when your parents tell you to make your bed, do your chores, do your homework, guess who you're glorifying when you do that with a cheerful heart? God. And guess who you're robbing if you don't? God. Young men, young women, one way that you can glorify God in this debauched culture is by staying sexually pure. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says specifically, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Your body belongs to the Lord. Employees, business owners, how can you glorify God? By working honestly and excellently. Colossians 2:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Are you handicapped? You can glorify God by simply submitting to His will. Not my will, but yours be done. That honors God. You can glorify God by simply thanking Him. By simply saying, thank you, God. That gives glory to God. Psalm 50, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving glorifies me. You can glorify God every time you sincerely repent of your sins. Luke 15:10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why is there joy in heaven? Because repentance glorifies God. You can glorify God every time you simply believe one of His promises. Romans 4:20 says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. How amazing. You can be lying in bed, believing God's promises, and that brings Him glory. Dear congregation, here's the point. You can bring God glory in anything that you do. Here's the secret. Simply enjoy Him in whatever activity that you're doing. John Piper once said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So thank Him in both your afflictions and in your blessings. In doing so, you will bring glory to Him in all things. That's our first point. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So let's look now at how we use our liberty for the glory of God. So now that we've seen the beating heart of Paul's argument, let's back up and see how it connects to the rest of the passage. Remember, Paul has been considering two circumstances. The first circumstance was in verses 25 through 27. In essence, if you're going to buy meat at the market or eat it in an unbeliever's house, don't ask questions. The earth is the Lord's. It's perfectly fine to use your liberty, but keep your faith between you and God. And then Paul addresses the second circumstance, namely that time when you can't keep your faith between you and God. He says in verse 28, but if someone says to you, meaning the weaker brother, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Let's stop there for a second. When your weaker brother's conscience is in danger, what should you do? Paul's saying it's not the time to instruct them at this moment. It's time to abstain so that you protect them. So that's where we finished last time, but that's only part of Paul's argument. He continues halfway through verse 29. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, some have concluded in these verses that these rhetorical questions indicate that Paul is all of a sudden changing sides as if he's now defending the side of the stronger brother. In fact, that's kind of how the New Living Translation seems to translate the end of verse 29. It says, for why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? In other words, Paul switched sides. Now he's justifying the practice of eating the meat because it's not something that the weaker brother should limit the stronger brother to. Now, I don't believe that's what Paul is doing at all for two reasons. First, Paul has from the very beginning of chapter 8 been defending the weaker brother? Is he now, with apparent indignation, defending the strong? Does the stronger brother need an advocate? He already said that they were free to exercise their liberty, just to make sure that they kept it between themselves and God. Paul here is speaking to those times when that's impossible. And under these circumstances, he already made it clear in verse 28, don't eat it. So he's not switching sides. But secondly, notice how Paul begins this questionable statement in verse 29. He begins with the word for. For, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? The word for indicates that that's the ground or the reason for what precedes it. But that makes no sense. Let's put it together. Verse 28, don't eat for the sake of the weaker brother's conscience, for, end of verse 29, why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? In other words, don't eat the hamburger because other people can't control you. That doesn't follow. So then what is Paul saying? Well, the difficult word in verse 29 is the word determined. For why should my liberty be determined? It's krino in the Greek. Paul uses this same word in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge, krino, the world? Here, the ESV translates krino as determined. And I think that that's unfortunate because I think it lends itself to misunderstanding Paul. The NASB translates this word judged in verse 29. For why is my freedom judged, krino, by another's conscience? In other words, what Paul is really saying is this. Don't eat the meat, for why should your freedom be judged as an evil thing by someone else? And then verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, in other words, if I'm giving glory to God for this thing, why am I denounced? Blasphemeo, because of that for which I give thanks. Do you see it? Paul has just brought us to the highest point of truth here. Yes, of course, don't eat the meat because it'll wound your brother's conscience, but more so, don't eat because the worship that you are offering to God will be spoken of as an evil thing. Why should I ever act in such a way where God's blessings are judged as evil things? Let's put this in a syllogism so that we can maybe capture it. Premise number one. If my weaker brother condemns my liberty, then God is not glorified by him in my use of it. Premise number two, my weaker brother does condemn my liberty. Conclusion, therefore, God is not glorified by him in my use of my liberty. So that brings us right to our second principle. As far as it is within our own power, we should never let our liberty be spoken of as evil because God is robbed of his glory. Let me say that again. As far as it is within our own power, we should never let our liberty be spoken of as evil because God is robbed of his glory. If your practice leads others to judge it as a sin, then God's glory is not being protected. And this principle is laid out in other places in Scripture. In Romans 14, where Paul talks about the conscience, in Romans 14, 16, he says this. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. How do you do that? By keeping your faith between yourself and God. Why, Paul? Why don't you want us to let others regard our good is being spoken of as evil? Is it just because we don't want people saying mean things about us? No. We don't want our good to be spoken of as evil because we don't want shame coming upon the name of the Lord. Now listen, this has already been illustrated in other parts of Scripture. Remember in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, they wrote to the church in Antioch and they told them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, Acts 15:29. Now we already learned earlier that this was a compromise. Nothing was wrong with the meat. But this compromise was for the sake of the weaker brother, right? We established that. But is that the only reason why they told them not to eat meat? No. Would a church who's fighting over meat, would that bring glory to God? No. Shame. The apostles were not willing to let that which was good in itself, questionable meat, be spoken of as evil and therefore robbing God of his glory. Now, just at this point, someone might say, a stronger brother, of course, but eating meat is such a small thing. These matters of indifference are such a small thing. Why are we making such a fuss out of it? Don't you see that Paul anticipates this very objection? Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Why does Paul mention eating and drinking here? Because these were precisely the things that the stronger brothers didn't think were a big deal. Paul is saying they are a big deal if God is not being glorified in them. He's trying to get us to rethink the way that we interpret our liberties. Brothers and sisters, is our food and drink or any other liberty ultimately to be used for us or for the glory of God? You see, every time that we encounter a conflict in the church, we always inevitably show what we really think about God. And that's our second point. We're to use our liberties carefully so they don't steal from God's glory. Let's look finally at how we use our liberty for the good of our neighbor. How does verse 32 now and the following verses connect with what we've seen? Well, what is the specific way we are to glorify God? Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. First, notice his target audience, Jews and Greeks, meaning the entire unbelieving world, and then the Church of God, meaning the whole believing world. His aim is to not offend any of them, but to please all, to not give offense. So what does that mean, to not give offense? I think Paul had something very different than how we use that word today. We have very thin skin in our culture. Paul doesn't mean simply that we're not to annoy people or irritate people or upset people. Of course, we shouldn't do that on purpose. He doesn't mean that we need to compromise on Christian doctrine so that other people will accept us. No, rather, by not giving offense, Paul means that we should never put a stumbling block in the way of somebody that would prevent them from coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. That's what the end of the verse says. Now, I think that verse 33 is a landmine in these verses. Paul says, give no offense, verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage. Now, please hold your finger here. Turn two books over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Because Paul seems to have a completely different attitude in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" There's the connection, pleasing. "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So do you see the tension here? In Corinthians, Paul is saying, "I try to please everyone." But here in Galatians, he's saying, "I'm not aiming at pleasing anyone." How do we reconcile this? Well, context. Context matters. In Corinthians, Paul was willing to lay aside all of his liberties, all of his advantages, all of his rights, all things indifferent, if it meant he could save some. Under these circumstances, Paul was always aiming at pleasing everybody all the time. He always put himself in third place. God first, neighbor second, Paul third. But in Galatians, there were false teachers who were seeking to enslave men with false doctrines. These men were flatterers and deceivers, and they would overthrow Christianity itself if they were allowed to. And under these circumstances, Paul said he wasn't willing to please any one of them. He wouldn't surrender any liberty to their doctrine or practice. Why? Because Paul didn't seek to please religious tyrants. Why is this so vital to see? Because of 2020. So many evangelicals today are deeply confused about how we should think about our rights. And brothers and sisters, let me just suggest to you that there is a fundamental difference between Christian liberty and civil liberty. Those are not the same thing. There's the difference between the freedom to eat meat and the freedom of religion, the freedom to worship God as your conscience dictates. And I've heard several Christians, unfortunately, accuse the church at large of hurting their gospel witness because they wouldn't subject themselves to unjust civil laws during COVID, specifically those laws that have sought to control the church's worship. It's been said that the church seems to care more about her rights than loving her neighbor. How do we answer those things? Very carefully. We admit that there is a sinful way to assert one's rights, but it is an error to say that all asserting of rights is sinful. Paul asserted his civil rights. Acts 22:25. Ask yourself, why did Paul assert his civil rights? For what reason? See, here's part of the problem. We have grown up in a very pietistic culture where the church is over here and the state's over here. You do churchy things over here. You do state things over here, and they're never to mix together. Why did Paul assert his civil rights? Why? May I suggest to you that it was so that he could advance the gospel? Even Jesus cried foul to the authorities when they abused their power, John 18:23. Dear congregation, don't you understand that when a tyrannical government tramples on the rights of any of its citizens, it tramples on the rights of every citizen? Many of the Christians in Nazi Germany turned a blind eye to what was happening to the Jews because they thought that being a good witness meant total government compliance. That's tragic. The truth is that we are not loving our neighbor when we don't stand up for our civil liberties as a part of our worship to Christ. John MacArthur, James Coates, Ardor Pulowski, he just got arrested yesterday, are not standing up for their own private rights, but they are standing up for the rights of all citizens to worship God according to their conscience. They are loving their neighbor by standing up against their governments who are taking on the role of God. Paul is not telling us that we ought to please tyrants. He's not saying that if we want to be good Christians, we should just concede those rights. Don't you see? To try and please tyrants, to concede our civil liberties, is the very thing that will put preaching the gospel and our neighbor in grave danger. How free are you to preach the gospel in China or North Korea? And that's precisely what Paul cares most about in this passage. Preaching the gospel, loving your neighbor. The very reason why he is willing to give up his Christian liberty is because he doesn't want human souls to fall short of salvation. So now that we know what Paul is not saying, let's consider his final principle stated positively. Here's his final principle. We should give up any and all Christian liberty if it means others would be drawn closer to Christ. Paul tells us that we should imitate him in doing this because this is what Christ has done. Look at the first verse of chapter 11. It's unfortunate that they put it in chapter 11. It's one of those unfortunate divisions. It should belong in chapter 10. Paul's starting a new subject in verse 2 in chapter 11. Look at what he says. This is the capstone. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Why was Paul willing to give up his liberty? Because the essence of the gospel is Jesus giving up himself for you and for me. Listen, just listen. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Galatians 1:4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2:13 and 14, our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. If you're here this morning and you don't yet believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you've just heard, this is it, this is the gospel, Jesus giving himself over to death for sinners. God giving himself to us in Christ. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't yet believe that, let me just ask you, heart to heart, do you want to continue to be enslaved to your sin? Do you want to continue to live in fear of death? Do you want to continue to be terrified of God? You don't have to be. You can leave here this morning having perfect peace because God has already made a way for you to be in right relationship with him. It's not through your own goodness. You can never be good enough. You can never take away your own sin. But Jesus Christ promises to take away all of your sin if you repent of your unbelief, if you turn to him in faith, trust him, believe him that he is your Savior. He already demonstrated that he could take away your sin 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead, vindicating, proving that God accepted his payment for sinners. Your sin can be taken away this morning if you trust him, if you call upon his name. Listen to the promise of Scripture. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. And you will glorify me. dear congregation, just as Christ gave himself for us, he didn't just give his rights or his liberties, but he gave his very own flesh and blood. How could we now not imitate him and give up whatever necessary that some might be saved? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, or maybe particularly in the 80s, maybe you remember that song, I think it was in the 80s, Ray Bolt's Thank You. He considered the type of life that this would look like if a person spent themselves giving themselves away for others. Listen to the song. I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing. Then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now. But then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave. That's why I'm here today. One by one they came, far as the eyes could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know that up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes. As Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord, he said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Beloved, what greater reward could you ever have than to bring souls into heaven with you? We are instruments in the Redeemer's hand. Let's not waste what he has given us. Don't use your liberty for selfish ends. Have a bigger vision of your life than that. May God have mercy to that end. Let's pray. Father, have mercy on us, God. Give us a bigger vision of what it means to be a Christian. Help us to see that, yes, every little thing matters. In everything, we can give you glory. Lord, help us especially to not let your glory be robbed by how we are using our liberty. Impress these things upon our heart, O God. In Jesus' name.